Good evening once again. If you would please open with me tonight in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We begin a new sermon series tonight in the book of Exodus. And so we will start in Exodus chapter 1. The first sermon in every sermon series is very important. It sets the path or trajectory of everything that will follow. And so my goal tonight in opening up just the first few verses of the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 1, is to provide you with something of an introduction to the book and an overview of the book that will, God willing, with his blessing, set a good trajectory for us, a good path for us to follow as we move forward in looking at this book together. I haven't decided how far I'm going to go into Exodus, but I at least would like to take us through the Ten Commandments. So I'd at least like to take us through Exodus chapter 20. So brace yourselves, church. This could be a long series. I'm not sure how long it's going to take us to get through this great book, but this is a book that is full of Christ. It's a book that is full of the gospel of our blessed Redeemer. There are many great lessons for us to learn in this important book in God's holy word. And so I am looking forward to spending some time with you in this great portion of God's Word. So let's begin tonight by reading the Word of God together. I'll read the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1. And hear now the Word of our God. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. Amen. An important question for us to ask at the beginning of this series is this. What role does the book of Exodus play in revealing God's plan of redemption? Let me ask that question once more so you hear it. What role does the book of Exodus play in revealing God's plan of redemption? We must always ask that question when we come to a portion of the Old Testament. We must ask, how does this relate to Christ? How does this relate to the unveiling of the gospel of our Lord? In order to answer this question tonight, we must do three things. Number one, we must go back in redemptive history. We must take a few steps back in redemptive history and go back to the book of Genesis. We must consider the redemptive historical context of Exodus. And Moses, who, as we will see, is the author of this great book, he sends us back to the book of Exodus, or to the book of Genesis. Immediately in verses 1 through 7, he sends us back to Genesis to see the close connection between these first two books of the law. So what role does the book of Exodus play in revealing God's plan of redemption? In order to answer this question, we must go back. We must go back to the book of Genesis. Secondly, we must consider the overall structure and message of this book. What is the overall structure and message of the book of Exodus? I believe that there are three distinct thematic sections in the book of Exodus which will help us to have a good grasp on what is going on as it relates to the whole of the book. And here are the three themes that we're going to look at very briefly tonight. The first section of Exodus outlines God's deliverance of his people. Deliverance. The second section in Exodus outlines the giving of the law. I mentioned Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments a moment ago. And then finally, the last section in the book of Exodus outlines the worship that God expects from his people. So three very distinct sections in this book. Deliverance, law, and worship. And finally, in order to answer the question, what role does the book of Exodus play in revealing God's plan of redemption? Finally, we must look at the interpretive horizon of Exodus. Where is Exodus going? Who or what is Exodus pointing us to? I suspect you probably know where I'm going with this, church. Sometimes when studying a book of the Bible, we miss the forest for the trees. It's easy to do, isn't it? Sometimes we miss the trees for the forest. But when reading and interpreting the Bible, we need to see both the forest and the trees. We need to see the lessons that are present in the text for us, that come to us in the immediate context of the writing of this book, but we also need to see and understand what Exodus is pointing us to, who Exodus is pointing us to, ultimately and finally. So where is Exodus going? Who or what is this great book pointing us to in the future? Well, if we use Paul's language in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, we might say it this way: Exodus is a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so we can rightly refer to the book of Exodus as the gospel of Exodus. Exodus is pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to see him, and we need to see his glorious gospel in this great book as we make our way through the text. Well, let's consider our first point tonight, which relates to that first answer I gave you just a moment ago, the redemptive historical context of Exodus. This is our first point for this evening, and here we're going to focus our attention mostly on verses 1 through 7. But let's begin with the authorship of Exodus and the meaning of the book's title. Moses is the author of the book of Exodus. I suspect that most of you probably already knew that. In various places in Exodus, Moses claims to be the author of this book. Likewise, the New Testament attributes authorship to Moses in a number of places. Our Lord even calls Exodus the book of Moses in Mark chapter 12 and verse 26. And so there is no doubt as to who wrote not only Exodus, but the first five books of the Bible. Exodus was written sometime after the Exodus event, around 1446 B.C., and before the death of Moses, around 1406 B.C. So that's the general timeline as to when this book was written. Not only who wrote it, but also when it was written. And the word Exodus comes from a Greek word which just means going out or departure. It just means going out or departure. Now this wouldn't have been what the Jews called this book. They would have associated this book more closely with the first few verses here listing something of a genealogy for us. They would have had a different title, but this is an appropriate title for the book that we are now studying. So Exodus just means going out or departure. Israel's exodus from Egypt is one of the most defining events in her national history. In fact, if you read the Old Testament carefully, what you will find is God is constantly pointing his people back to this event. When they stray from his covenant, when they chase after foreign gods, when they go away from the worship of God, what does God say to them? Have you forgotten that I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians? Have you so quickly forgotten my covenant? God is constantly reminding his people of this Exodus event that is recorded for us in these first 18 chapters. And the Exodus is a paradigmatic Old Testament event that sets the stage for later revelation. In fact, what we're going to see as we read the Old Testament carefully is we're going to see this pattern of bondage and slavery and then deliverance afterwards. In fact, we see it God's deliverance of his people from Babylonian captivity, where they spent 70 years under their captors. And so we see another exodus, but we see a greater exodus when we turn the page to the New Testament, don't we? We'll say something about that in just a little bit. And so the exodus is the paradigmatic event that sets the stage for later revelation. And the central human figure in the book of Exodus is Moses, who is both the mediator and the prophet of Israel. Does that sound like a foreshadowing to you of one who is to come? Moses is seen and identified as the mediator and prophet of Israel. Moses' own life is a microcosm of the Exodus event. God gives Moses a kind of exodus, deliverance. a departure. He sends him into freedom. Well, moving on now to the content of the book. Let's notice these first seven verses. Now, having said a word or two about Moses as the author of the book and the book's title or meaning, let's move on to the content of the book and notice verses 1 through 7. Exodus 1, 1 through 7 picks up where Genesis 46 and verse 8 leaves off. And so turn a few pages over with me in your Bible to Genesis 46 and verse 8. Genesis 46 and verse 8. Genesis 46 and verse 8 comes to us in the context of Jacob and his family traveling to Egypt. Not leaving Egypt, but traveling there to be with Joseph during this time of famine. 46 and verse 8. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and so on. Now notice how the book of Genesis ends. Notice where Genesis ends. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And now notice Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. Exodus 1 and verse 1 begins with the Hebrew word that is often translated "and." And so the idea is this. Exodus is the continuation of the history of the book of Genesis. Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves off. It's the continuation of the story. There's continuity that exists between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. Moses himself is bridging the gap between these two great redemptive historical books. They are telling the same story. God's covenant is moving forward in the history of redemption, in the history of his dealings with his people. And in verses 1 through 6, we have the genealogy of Jacob's family. It's recorded for us. It's given to us here in these first few verses for a reason. Now, our tendency when reading genealogies in the Bible is probably to skim them. I'm sure none of you are guilty of ever skimming genealogies. I've skimmed a few in my time. I know that is true. But we should always ask when we come across these genealogies, why are they here? For what purpose are they given? Maybe we don't enjoy reading all of the names, but we should take the time to slow down and read all of these names because they are communicating something to us. God is communicating something to us in these various genealogies. Why is the genealogy of Jacob's family recorded for us in these first few verses? Well, here's the reason. The genealogy of Jacob, or Israel's family, is recorded to show us that God always keeps his covenant promises. It's meant to communicate something to us about God, about who God is, and how he deals with his people, and how he is always, and in every generation, covenantally faithful. When Jacob's family first came to Egypt, they were only 70 persons. Now, 70 persons to us seems like quite a bit. There's probably maybe just a few shy of 70 persons in this room. God blessed Jacob or Israel and his 12 sons, and they grew to a far greater number than 70 persons. Jacob's family grew to be a great nation during their time in Egypt. In fact, they were given the land of Goshen, just outside of Egypt. They were given a large portion of land, and there their family was able to grow with the blessing of God. In fact, this is what we are told in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. And so notice verse 7 with me. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. God blessed his covenant people. God blessed Jacob, or Israel, as he is later renamed. God had not forgotten the promise that he had made to their father Abraham. And so the filling of the land of Egypt is just an extension of God's promise to Abraham. As we see in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, Genesis 22. Genesis 15 and verse 5 says this. In fact, why don't you turn there with me in your Bible for just a moment. Genesis 15 and verse 5. I want you to look at God's promise to Abraham. Because we have the continuation and fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham made evident to us in these first few verses in Exodus. Genesis 15 and verse 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." What did God promise to Abraham? He promised Abraham a number of things. He promised him a seed. Of course, Isaac was in view there, but a greater seed than Isaac was also in view, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. God promised Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that he would increase his descendants, that he would give him a land, that is the land of promise. All of these things relate to the Lord Jesus Christ and are fulfilled by him. But in the immediate redemptive historical context of Israel's history, of our history, God is fulfilling his promises. And so we see the continuation of that in Exodus chapter 1. In Genesis 18 and verse 18, God says to Abraham, "In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And in order for all the nations to be blessed, Abraham's family, that is Jacob or Israel, and all of his sons must grow to be a great nation. And so we see God fulfilling his promise here in Exodus 1. And so from the time of Jacob to Moses, God blessed and grew his covenant people. Church, what do you think about when you read these first few verses of Exodus? Do you think that these verses relate to you? Or do you see them as totally unrelated to your life, as having no application to your life? I wonder, Christian, do you realize that these first seven verses of Exodus, that when you read these verses, you are reading about your own family tree? You are reading about your own family history? This is the history of God's covenant people. Yes, we are reading about ethnic Israel. We are reading about God's old covenant people, but we are the new Israel. We are God's covenant people now and today and forever. And he is the same God as he has always been. We are reading about our family tree. We are reading about our family history. We are seeing God's covenant played out in the history of redemption, as he works through his people. And all of this is a testimony to the covenant faithfulness of our great God. And so this is what we have here at the beginning. This is the redemptive historical context of this great book. We have a bridge between the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And so here's the redemptive historical context for the book of Exodus. Consider with me now in the second place the structure and the message of Exodus. The structure and the message of the book of Exodus. I mentioned to you earlier that there are three clear divisions in the book of Exodus that theologians have often identified, and so these divisions that I'm giving to you are not new with me. These are not unique to any one theologian, any particular theologian, but these are just common observations among Reformed commentators and non-Reformed commentators. The first division of this book is chapters 1 through 18. It's chapters 1 through 18, and it's on God's deliverance of Israel. So if you're thinking about the entire structure of the book of Exodus, right, we can divide it into three parts. And this is the first part, God's deliverance of Israel, chapters 1 through 18. Again, we've already looked at Genesis 15 and God's promise to Abraham. And in that same covenant promise, in Genesis 15, God said these words, foreshadowing a soon coming exodus and deliverance. God writes, or God says this, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. Hundreds of years before Moses was born, and God's people were in captivity in the land of Egypt, these were the words of promise that God gave to our father Abraham. I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. It's a foreshadowing of the soon coming Exodus. What happened with God's people when they left Egypt? They left with many of the possessions of the Egyptians. You see, even in Genesis 15, God is preparing his covenant people for how he will deliver them, how he will allow them a good exit, a good departure from the hand of their enemies. And we see God's promise come to pass in Exodus 1 through 18. We see God's power on display for the entire world. In fact, if you read the Exodus account carefully, especially when you get into the section on the 10 plagues, what you're going to find and what you're going to see over and over again is God making his power known. In fact, it was very important for Pharaoh himself to know that he was not God, but to know that there is only one true and living God. And so we see that kind of phraseology through the account of the 10 plagues. God is making himself known. He's doing all of these things so his name can go out among the nations. We see God's providence and his power on display throughout this entire section in Exodus. We see it from the very beginning, in fact. God providentially saves the infant Moses. God then calls Moses out of Egypt into the wilderness. God meets with Moses in the burning bush and he says, "I am the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers. You will be my servant, and I will use you to set Israel, my people, free from the hand of their captors." But Pharaoh refuses to let God's people go. What does God do? He brings 10 plagues against the people, 10 plagues of judgment. Israel is released into the wilderness after these 10 plagues. God delivers them through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army is destroyed. And so God gives a great and a glorious deliverance to his people. One author says the book of Exodus narrates the episode of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. This is by far the greatest salvific event in the Old Testament. And I think that author is right. This is by far the greatest salvific event in the Old Testament. It is that great event that God's people in every generation were to remember. As God would remind his own covenant people, "Remember how I have delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Do not forget my salvation." And so this is what's taking place in the first portion of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 18, God's deliverance of Israel. In the second section of the book of Exodus, we see God's covenant with Israel, chapters 19 through 24, God's covenant with Israel. God reconfirms and expands the covenant he made with Abraham. God gives 10 commandments to his people Israel as a representation of his covenant. You see, the 10 words or the 10 commandments are the covenant. The stipulation for Israel is this: obey these commandments and live. If you will prosper in my land, if you will live in my land, if you will be blessed in the land that I have promised you, that I will give you, you must obey and do my commandments. And the implied sanction for Israel is disobey and you will die. And so even here, even in the giving of the law, we see the need for one who can fulfill the law for God's people, don't we? Who can do what God requires? Who can do this and live? So we are, in these words, awaiting the Savior, one who can truly and really fulfill the law for all of his people. And so this is the second section of the book of Exodus that we come to. The third section is the worship that God required of Israel. Chapters 25 through 40. Chapters 25 through 40. God establishes his worship in Israel. He gives instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the consecration of the priest, and the various offerings. But the people turn away from the worship of God, and they begin worshiping the golden calf. Moses the mediator intercedes for Israel, and God relents from his anger. And the covenant is renewed because God is merciful and compassionate despite Israel's obstinance. God could have destroyed Israel. He would have been just to destroy Israel, but he does not. Because he is a merciful and compassionate God. And then Exodus chapter 40 concludes with the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. God forgives his people. The covenant is renewed. And as a sign of his presence with them, the tabernacle is filled with the glory of God, with his very presence. If we were to summarize the central message of Exodus, I believe it is this. God will deliver his people from the bondage of slavery through the means of a mediator. Let me say that once more. God will deliver his people from the bondage of slavery through the means of a mediator. He will establish a covenant of law and institute ordinances of worship. And of course, all of this is foreshadowing the coming mediator and prophet of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider with me now, in the third place, the interpretive horizon of Exodus. The interpretive horizon of Exodus, of the book of Exodus, is the person and work of Jesus the Christ, Son of God. Exodus is the gospel according to Moses. The central message of Exodus is that God will deliver his people from bondage, from the bondage of slavery, through the means of a mediator. And indeed, this has come to pass. We have it recorded for us in the Revelation of the New Testament. Moses delivered God's people from their bondage in Egypt. And as mediator, Jesus has delivered God's people from the bondage of sin. Jesus has given us a greater deliverance than Moses could ever give the Old Covenant people. 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says this, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." If Moses was God's mediator or one of God's mediators under the Old Covenant, then surely he pointed to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is a greater high priest, a greater intercessor, a greater prophet than Moses could ever be. And so everything in Moses' life, everything in Moses' ministry is pointing to Christ. One author says it this way, "The New Testament will underscore the liberty of those who experience the new exodus accomplished by Jesus Christ. The redemption from the bondage of sin and the lordship of Satan in order to glorify God with one's whole being." Church, Jesus gives us a new and greater exodus. A new and greater exodus than Moses ever could. He has accomplished it. It is complete. It is finished. He has delivered us from the bondage of our sin. We also see, or we will see in the book of Exodus, this, that God passed over the sins of his people in Egypt when the blood of the Lamb was over the doorpost. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the true Lamb of God whose blood was spilled. Jesus is our Passover, as we confess each and every week, who was sacrificed for us. Jesus is also the priest who offers the sacrifice. And so in this way, in that Passover event, the book of Exodus is pointing us again to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's showing us whose blood we need to cover us from the wrath of God. God delivered his son Israel out of Egypt, but God also delivered his son Jesus from Egypt. And we see this clearly in the book of Matthew. I would invite you to turn with me there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Here's another way in which the book of Exodus points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is a part of the birth narrative of our Lord. Beginning in verse 13, "Now when they," that is Mary and Joseph, "had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that is the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Again, the exodus of God's people from the land of Egypt points to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Out of Egypt I called my son," as the prophet declares in Hosea chapter 11. And we see another indicator that the book of Exodus is about the Lord Jesus Christ. God provided manna for Israel during the wilderness wandering. But Jesus is the true manna from heaven. Turn with me now to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 will begin in verse 31. Jesus says this, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And then verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Do you see what Jesus is doing here, church? Jesus is saying God provided manna for his old covenant people during their time in the wilderness. But that manna ultimately pointed to me. I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. I am the bread that you need. I am the drink that you need to satisfy your thirst. And he says, "He who believes in me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." You see, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain who is everlasting. And so again, in this way, the book of Exodus is pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true manna that comes down out of heaven. And finally, the book of Exodus points us to the Lord Jesus by his fulfillment of the law. God gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but no one in Israel could keep God's law perfectly. Jesus came to fulfill the law and to give a perfect obedience to God. The law was God's covenant with Israel. If you do this, God says to his people, then you will live. But no one in Israel could fulfill God's law perfectly, not even Moses. But Jesus says this to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This is one of the reasons that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. He came to fulfill the law for us because we could not fulfill it for ourselves. What is your entrance into this world? What is your nature before you ever come out of your mother's womb? You have a sin nature. You are falling short of the glory of God. You have no hope in this world of fulfilling God's law for yourself. You need the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill God's law for you. You need his obedience. You need his perfect righteousness. You see, the book of Exodus points us forward to Christ. It shows us that we cannot fulfill this law. We cannot meet this high demand that God has set for all of his image bearers. But Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. He came not to abolish the law of the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. In our Lord's dialogue with his apostles on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. He came for this purpose, for this reason. And so because Jesus has fulfilled the law, a new and a better covenant has been established. A covenant in his blood. A covenant in which he is the only mediator between God and men. And so as we study the book of Exodus together, we will see the person and work of Jesus Christ. We will see that Jesus Christ was signified and revealed under the Old Covenant in and by those promises and types and sacrifices. But the full discovery, substance, and inauguration of the new covenant does not come until the covenant mediator arrives in the fullness of time. So as we study this book, we will see that Jesus is a better Moses. We will see that Jesus is a better Israel. We will see that Jesus is a better son. We will see that Jesus is a better tabernacle. And we will see that Jesus ushers in a better covenant. We see this clearly in the book of Hebrews chapter 3. And so as we conclude tonight, let's turn there in our Bibles. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And here in Hebrews 3, we see the ministry of Moses and Jesus contrasted. In so many ways, this is what the author of Hebrews is laboring to do throughout his sermon. He is laboring to show us how much better, how much greater Jesus is than all the Old Covenant types and shadows. Beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Notice the language that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 3. For he, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses just pointed to the one who had more glory than himself. He pointed to Christ. The builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was just a part of the house. But God is the builder. Christ is the one who has constructed all things. Moses was a faithful servant. And certainly we can say that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus was a faithful son over his house. And so again, we can see the ministry of Moses and Jesus being contrasted here, which directs us back to, which takes us back to the book of Exodus. And so as we study this great book together, this is what we need to see. This is what we need to understand. Yes, we need to understand the lessons that the text will present to us, but we also need to see the gospel revealed in this great book, in God's holy word. Well, I would have you conclude tonight with a consideration, with something of a theme song, and this will be our theme, I believe, as we continue to study through this great book. After God delivered Israel through the Red Sea and from the hand of Pharaoh, Israel sang this great song to our great God, and in Christ, this is our theme song. If we have a theme song for the book of Exodus, this would be it. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Amen. Our great triune God, we bless you and we thank you for your holy word. We thank you even tonight for showing us something of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Exodus. How we pray, O God, as we study this book together, that you would sanctify us in this study, that you would give us everything we need to live this life to your glory, that you would help us to understand lessons from the text, that you would grant us your wisdom, that wisdom that comes from above. And God, we pray above all that you would show us the gospel of your Son, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, O God, that indeed Christ has delivered us from the bondage of our sin, that he has delivered us from your holy and just wrath and his perfect sacrifice on the cross. So help us, O God, in all of these things to see Christ and to glorify him as we pray together in his name.